So we've been going through a series in Proverbs chapter 4. This is part 5 of a 5-part series. And don't worry if you haven't been with us. It's a really straightforward series. And I'll give a very brief summary of the verses and then get into the final installment in a moment. So if you have your Bible, please open it to Proverbs chapter 4. And we're looking at verse 23 to 27. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 to 27. It says in verse 23, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." That's a very, very serious statement. It's written with this, "above all else," meaning it's very important that you guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. "Put away perversity from your mouth, keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil." I believe these verses, if we apply them in our lives, will actually keep us, in a way, fresh and strong through the journey of life as we go a long way with God. See, our relationship with God is not supposed to be something that kind of here today and then gone tomorrow and then back again by Thursday. And maybe, you know, we backslide and then for a year we don't really have a relationship with God and then we decide to recommit. It's not meant to be like that. It's meant to be a true relationship. Like any good relationship, it's meant to involve engagement with one another daily. That's why we have the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught us to pray. He said in that prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." There's a daily aspect to our walk with God, and we're supposed to be on a journey with Him, and we're supposed to stay true, keeping our eyes on Christ, and go through for the long haul. But some people, they just burn out along the way. I was chatting a bit with Sue this week about a friend of mine who in a way has wandered from the faith. He used to be a supporter of Christ. He used to be passionate for the cause of the kingdom. And I don't always understand how or where this comes from, but he wandered off the path. His heart grew cold, and he was kind of seduced. I don't know what the word is. He was enamored with all kinds of other ideas that come out of humanism. And doing good in society became his ultimate goal instead of Christ being his ultimate goal. And he went about trying to change the world, but soon he was doing it without Jesus. And his marriage disintegrated. And I don't know if he's shipwrecked his faith, but as far as I know, he's not walking with God today. I don't want to speculate about his eternity. That's between him and the Lord. I don't really know where he's at right now, but it's not a good place. And I think to myself, is it right, is it necessary that we ever end up in a place like that? I don't think you have to. I don't think you have to risk being a backslidden believer. I don't think you have to. And simple lessons from Proverbs, if you put them into practice, would keep you very safely on your journey with God. So looking at these verses, "above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life." That's something I want to take seriously. I want to get old with a good heart. I don't mean physically. My heart might get some cholesterol and that'll be disappointing. You know, arteries might harden. But when it comes to my attitude towards people around me, when it comes to my faith and my relationship with God and my relationship with you and other Christians, I want to be a happy old guy. I wouldn't mind if I lost my mind, as long as I'm happy while I do it, as long as there's joy in my soul, as long as there's this sense of I'm at peace with my fellow man. I don't want to get all crusty and grumpy and bitter. I don't want to get older and older and more cynical. I want to be more in love with Jesus every day. When I get older, I want to be a sweeter, more delightful old grandpa one day, and not just an overly serious, grumpy person. This verse says it's imperative that we pay attention to the condition of our hearts. Do you know what's going on inside your heart? Have you taken a look to see? Because it says you should stand guard. That means be vigilant as you watch over your heart. guard your heart. Be vigilant. Keep a watch over your heart. Because it's a wellspring of life. And a spring is where water comes out of the ground. And what we love about good groundwater out there in the mountains is that it's clean. You can find a spring and the rocks and the sedimentary layers have purified the water and you can drink it. But if you haven't stood watch over your heart, then maybe some bitterness has crept in, and that's like poison in the spring. Or maybe you've taken offense, or you've just become jaded and cynical, and now everything you have to say is a criticism of something or someone. That I see myself sometimes going on that trajectory, especially after rainy season and the roads are all falling apart. Now you get this edge, and you realize when you say something, there's some junk in your heart. There's something in there. How do you think about people around you? How do you think about the people that have done you wrong? Are you forgiving or are you bitter? Are there people that have offended you and you're carrying that offense? If so, this wellspring of life has become contaminated with some dirt and it's becoming more like one of those canals in the city center of Antananarivo. You don't want to drink there. You don't want to bath there. You definitely don't want to get baptized there. So, guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. Consider your heart. Well, how do you get a look at what's going on in your heart? For me, my mouth is a barometer of my heart. It's a measurement of what's going on in my heart. When I suddenly hear myself say something and I replay it in my mind and I think, where did that come from? That wasn't a very nice thing to say. Then I know that there's something not so nice going on in my heart. See, the Bible says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So your mouth is going to reveal what's going on in your heart. Be careful then with your speech. In fact, how we speak reveals what's going on inside our hearts, but it also influences our hearts. If you made up your mind to never say something negative about somebody else, you just decide, from now on, I'm not going to speak down about anyone. I'm not going to disrespect my coworker. I'm not going to gossip about that person. I'm not going to say something if someone did something bad, I'm not going to share that offense with anyone. If you decided to put a watch over your tongue and you would set a good course for your life, what would happen over months is you would actually have a healthier heart. So it's a two-way connection between your mouth and your heart. If you speak well of others, you'll actually end up thinking more well of people around you as well. You'll end up getting old with less bitterness and cynicism. So the tongue, the mouth, is very important when it comes to understanding the heart. So put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. This is one way to keep yourself healthy over the weeks, months, and years that lie ahead in your life. And so in the New Testament, we have these lovely phrases that say things like, when you come together, you should have a word or a psalm or a hymn. You should speak to one another in songs and hymns. Is that how you speak to the people around you, in songs or hymns? Well, look, I can't really sing in tune so well, so I don't go around upsetting people with my voice that way. But if you think about the words you use when you speak to your husband, are you criticizing him? Are you nagging? Are you moaning and complaining? Or are you bringing a song? You bring something which is positive, uplifting, encouraging, delightful. And likewise, men, when you speak to your wives, are you telling them the things they should be doing? Or are you telling them that they are lovely, that they are beautiful? Are you speaking words that edify and build up? We're told in the New Testament we should speak only words that build up. Wow. I failed many times. But this is an encouragement to me. Look at what I'm saying. Consider how I speak to people around me and how I speak about others. And then speak words that edify. Speak words that build. Speak words that bring hope and faith and life into a situation. Don't speak words of despair and discouragement and condemnation. Speak only what is good for building up. Speak the truth in love. So that's the second verse is put away perversity from your mouth. The third one says, let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. You see, our hearts go after where our eyes gaze. If your eyes keep on looking at something, sooner or later your heart will start getting involved with that thing. Now, remember a former pastor of mine, when he was still in the marketplace, had a colleague who was an insurance salesman. They were both insurance salesmen. And in those days, people were very afraid of the future. It was probably before the year 2000 fears, and people were buying insurance for everything. And you could get rich as an insurance salesman. In fact, they operate on commission, so the more you sell, the more you make. And this guy wanted to make a lot of money. And to motivate him, he had up on the wall of his office a big, proper framed poster. I don't mean like one of those ones you tear out a magazine. I mean like a motivational poster before they made those motivational posters. It was simple. It was a Porsche, which is a sports car, like a Ferrari, you know, one of those German exotic sports cars. That was his dream. And he put his vision before him, and he sat at his desk, and he looked up at the poster of the Porsche, and I'm sure his hand went to the phone and he started to sell more insurance because he wanted to earn enough money to own that car. Where you fix your gaze, that's where your heart goes. And so when we start to gaze upon things, we actually start to feed longings within our soul. And the danger is that you're gazing upon the wrong stuff. If you're looking at the wrong things, you'll end up aspiring towards those things. So we are told to keep our gaze straight ahead. Fix your eyes before you. We need a heavenly vision to put constraints on our earthly options. We need a heavenly vision to put constraints on our earthly options. This world has plenty of options and distractions. But to keep from earthly distraction, we need to keep our eyes straight ahead. It wasn't just that David shouldn't have been looking at Bathsheba. He shouldn't have been on the roof of his house at all. When you look at the moment where David's gaze took him away from the thing of God, he'd already lost vision. He'd lost vision for the battle because earlier in that text it said it was the time that kings go off to war, David stayed at home. And if you don't have a heavenly vision for your life, if you don't have a godly aspiration, the devil will come with a distraction and offer you an alternative. The solution isn't just like, I don't want to see Bathsheba. I don't want to see Bathsheba. I don't want to see, you know. Trust me, if you go on the internet, you're going to see things you're not supposed to see. Even if you're not seeing naked women, you're seeing games that apparently will be most awesome game you ever played if you just join, if you're over 18. And it's like some cartoon sketch of a woman that's highly disproportional to reality. The point is, you can't say, I'm just not going to see. The question is, have you got another vision already in place? Are you thinking, God, I want to live my life for you, and therefore when my eye catches this, I look away straight away because that's not where my heart is. My heart is set on a kingdom call. So for us to develop a heavenly vision means we have to take some time to sit with God in prayer and say, God, what do you want me to do with my life? Take a journal, get a book, sit prayerfully and say, God, what is it that you're calling me to? Where do you want me to be in 10 years' time? Where do you want me to be in 20 years' time? And then prayerfully wait for the Holy Spirit to tell you. And He will. He will put things in your heart about where God wants to direct your path and set your life course. One of the things for me has been, one of my dreams is I want to see my children grow up to worship God. So I write it down in my journal. God, it's my dream that my children would worship you one day. How does that constrain me? Well, it constrains me in a very practical sense. When I come to church on a Sunday, I'm conscious of the fact that if I'm not worshiping, my kids can't grow up to emulate a life of worship if I don't live a life of worship. So I will raise my hands. As David said, he said, in the midst of the assembly, I will raise my voice, I will raise my hands, I will worship God. Why does David do that? Because he's standing in front of the people and he's setting an example for others to follow. And so now, because I want my kids to grow up to be worshipers, I will set an example of worship. It's that simple. I prioritize church not just because I'm a religious man. I don't want to be a religious man. I want to simply walk a path that allows my children to come after me into something good. And so I said to God once years ago, I want to live a life of worship because I want my children to grow up to worship you. They're going to do what I do. They're not going to do what I tell them. Kids don't do what their parents tell them. I can tell my children, you must be at church every Sunday. And they can become hard-hearted rebels. But if I go and I worship, they will come and walk after me. If I force them, I've never forced them to come to church. I don't want to force them. I want to model something to them. But what vision do you have for your life? Have you asked God, what do you... Maybe God says to you, my son, you could be the most romantic husband the earth has ever known. Woo and win your wife, even though you put a ring on her finger years ago. Do it all over again. Take her on a date. And you think, but God, what is this about? He's saying, 10 years from now, you can have a marriage that is fresh and beautiful and alive and full of passion. And other people will look at that marriage and say, I want to have a marriage like that when they look at your marriage. You could have that as a vision. And then you would find that writing it down in a journal, you start to pray about it and God starts to say, hey, but this is how you're going to do it. It brings constraint. You can't just dream about it. Now you actually have to find the words to tell your wife you love her. And then you find those words. You constrain your tongue when you're angry because you want to build a good marriage. These are things, this is how vision constrains you. It gives you a purpose and a focus and a direction. So for me, living, you know, with my eyes connected to my heart, it's not just about not looking at something I shouldn't look at. It's a question of, is there something far superior? Is there a goal for my life that is far greater than anything this world has to offer? You see, it's not just naked women like Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop. It's the issue of what you're longing for in your heart in the long term. It could be material comfort. You could have grown up with little and now you just, your whole life's ambition is to be materialistically well supplied. And you're saying, I'm living now for material things. I'm going to have the best house. I'm going to have the best car. That can take your heart away for a decade. Those things are good, by the way. By all means, if you want a nice car, get a nice car, but don't be living for a nice car. That's such a pathetic dream. That's such a low ambition. We should have massive heavenly ambition and be able to enjoy the things of the world without being engrossed in them, caught up in them. So, look where you are going. Without vision, we cast off restraint and the eyes wander, and soon the heart follows after earthly lovers. Fix your eyes on Jesus. The fourth verse says, make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. And this is what I preached on last week, saying you should factor God into your life as part of the equation. Because if you're going to have a way that is firm, if you're going to take a level path or make a level path, you need to have a view that includes a God who transcends the things that are outside of your control. If you want to walk a steady path, you need an anchor for your soul. You need something that will give you a handle even in the midst of a storm. Otherwise, you won't be stable. And this verse of making a level path for your feet and taking ways that are firm is telling you it's possible to have a stable life in the midst of an unstable world. We live in unstable circumstances. We can't control whether we even have a job or not 6 months from now. But we know that we have a sovereign God who is in control. And that gives us stability. It gives you a place where you can say to your family, even if you lost your job, we will be okay because God is in the boat with us. We will get through this storm because God is going to steady us. The world isn't our hope of stability. God is the source of our stability. And so to make a level path for your feet, you must factor God in. You must build your life upon His word. Jesus said, if you hear my word and put it into practice, then you are one who's building your house upon the rock. And when the storm comes, that house will stand. So factor God into the equation. Build your life on the word of God. And the third thing I said last week was look for the well-worn path. The path that's firm is firm because it's been compacted by people's feet who've walked before you. That means find men of God, women of God, who have set a godly example and emulate them. Paul said, imitate my faith. Follow me as I follow Christ. Now, none of us should be saying, oh, I'm just going to live this life my way. You're not Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. And he gets to heaven and God says, wrong option. We don't want to be standing up one day singing, I did it my way. That's just pride. And pride comes before a fall. The guy who's too hell-bent on being a pioneer usually ends up in a pit. Honestly, you can learn from people who have gone before you. Find godly men and women and walk the way they walked. Ask them, how did you discipline your children? Ask them, how did you find such a good wife? Ask them, how did you get this job and keep it? And then they'll tell you, you know, it was tough at first. They didn't respect me at the workplace, but I did my best anyway. Eventually I got promoted and now I'm given authority. There is a path through life for a young man, but too many young men try to find their own path. Rather look for the well-worn paths. And now we come to the last verse of this. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. And I believe this verse is about persevering. And it says we shouldn't swerve. What it's really saying is stay the course. Stay the course. Now remember, I'm not talking about a fine line of there's only one way to please God. That's a misinterpretation of the gospel. The gospel is full of grace and there's freedom to choose many different things in life. God will bless you if you go here. God will bless you if you go there. But the point is, for both those decisions, you're saying, God, I want to follow you. I want to be on course with you. I want my life to go in the direction that you want it to. Sometimes God will say to you, if you go left, this way, I'll bless you. If you choose that, I'll bless you. I've seen that in the Bible. It's a theology of freedom of choice under the sovereignty of God, where either way, God's going to guide you to a good place. So that's what we talk about being a spacious place. God gives you a spacious place. So it's not just one perfect way you should go, but there is a perfect direction you should aim, and that is at Christ. And so when you say, if I'm going this way, let it bring me nearer to you, Jesus. And if I go this way, let it bring me nearer to you, Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? And so God's given us this option, but the issue is persevering. The issue is keeping on going towards Jesus. And so we go steadily through life, not swerving to the left or the right, not being totally like rootless and blown around by the wind and changing with every doctrine or wind of doctrine, but actually we go steadfastly towards Christ. The idea of not swerving. Notice it says, turn your foot away from evil. That's in the ESV. In the NIV, I think it says, keep your foot from evil. It's a gentle correction. So as you're going with God, and there's something in your path that's not right, it says, turn your foot away from evil. So it's just a little bit of a turn, and I dodge that thing, and then I swing back onto the course I was on. The implication is evil will not stop you from making progress. And I imagined, you know, how you walk down the sidewalk and there's something nasty there. Maybe a dog left it behind as a surprise. And you're about to step in something nasty. I see this in Tanner, actually. Guys sometimes rescue one another. You're walking in the city somewhere and someone sort of says, watch out, don't step there. There's something dirty there. You don't see that thing and then go, wah! And run in front of the bus. No, it's just turn your foot from evil and get back on course. The reason I'm telling you this is what sabotages your progress in God is not the devil's little bit of nastiness there. You just have to steer your way around it. Little gentle correction gets you away from evil. It's not like, oh, the devil made me do it and now I've lost my whole salvation and my faith because he overcame me. No, it's just steer around it. What gets most people is failure to persevere. In other words, it's your own character. You bail, you become overcome by something else, not just that little bit of nastiness you had to avoid, not that little bit of evil that you had to turn your foot away from. It's the idea of staying the course for the long haul. And so I want to look at commitment and consistency and say, this is what Christian character needs. It needs commitment and consistency, not spectacular ministry, not spectacular moments. You can't live like, oh, you know, that Sunday was so awesome. We, you know, when we worshiped, we touched heaven. And like, oh man, that was fantastic. And then what about Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday? So you can't live for the spectacular moment. That can maybe just be fun. That can just be thrilling, exciting to have a great moment with God. But what has to sustain you is the sheer plod of being faithful day after day after day, which is why we say, give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need to survive today. John Piper said, when you wake up, the first thing that you should say, the first words out of your mouth should be, oh God, help me today. I need you desperately today. If I don't lean upon God today, I'm going to start failing, falling. So this consistency, it's a character issue. In Hebrews 3 verse 12, it says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Hardened slowly by this little deceitfulness of a little bit of sin creeping in. So it's a daily encouragement you need. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Now, this life of consistency, I remember looking at South African sport as a young man, and we had a tennis player who was on the world stage, and he was sometimes looked like the most brilliant player the world had ever seen. He could go into a game against any of the greats, like when he was perfectly on form, you could have set him up against a John McEnroe, one of those guys, and he would have competed fairly evenly or probably even won. And so he had victory, 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 and then an off day. Bam! And it was a bad off day. It was so bad that he would be like out the tournament. And at the time, I suppose it was the 80s, South Africa's sport was plagued with this. Flashes of brilliance, and then they didn't have consistency. Somehow, it was brilliance followed by disaster. And they never got there. They never got to the top that way. Consistency is about character. And the journey of faith is not built on your brilliance or your skill or your super anointing and your gifting. The journey of faith has to be built simply on keeping on going. I was using this illustration of how someone said, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. You see, Noah's ark was where all the animals were put and everything else was destroyed. But we have snails now, so we know he made it. So that snail, slowly, slowly, made it to the ark. By perseverance, the snail made it to the ark. And too many of us think that somehow we must be soaring like an eagle or having some, you know, spectacular something from God. And the problem is God actually wants us to master being a snail. He wants us to understand that you can be faithful through the grind of every day, and that will actually get you there. The glory of the gospel is that it's not even your skill. In the end, I think Noah, if he was looking and he saw the other animals come rushing past and he spotted the snail out there still coming, he'd say, well, you're heading in the right direction. And he'd go fetch that snail and put it on the ark, and Jesus will do that for us. If we're going and saying, God, I'm trying, but I don't think I can get there. I'm trying in this life, but I don't think I'm good enough. I'm trying, but I don't know if I'm going to make it to the end. The gospel says he is the author and the finisher of our faith, and that he is able to complete the good work that he began in you. And so as long as you just say, Jesus, I'm coming, no matter how far away you are from the finish line, the gospel guarantees that you're going to cross that line. It's like the comrade's marathon, and Jesus is your comrade. He's going to come alongside of you, and he's going to pick you up, and he's going to carry you across the line if necessary. But you will make it to the end. The issue is consistently keeping your life directed towards Christ and keeping persevering in the faith. And these are the opponents that you face. These are the opponents. You see, it's not the evil that you have to turn your foot away from. It's the other things, the distraction. Distraction is one of the opponents. That's why you have to keep your gaze fixed ahead. That's why you need a heavenly vision for your life, because you will be distracted by the things of this world. Samson was doing fine until Delightful came, Delilah. Samson got distracted by a woman. She flattered him. She obsessed over finding out the secret to his strength, and then she flattered him more and puffed up his pride and teased him this way and that, and in the end, distraction took Samson away. He lost his eyes. Do you remember when he was taken captive? It wasn't just that they cut his hair, lost his strength, but he lost his eyes. It was symbolic that he had lost his heavenly vision. And then he was distracted by Delilah. Have you been distracted by something? As you think about your walk with God, have you put your eyes on something else entirely? It'll cause you to swerve to the left or to the right. It'll pull you away eventually. If you've been distracted, it's quite easy. Today, you can just say to God again, I want to put my gaze upon you. I want to live my life in the direction you're calling me to live in. A second one is intimidation. If the road is long, along the road, you're going to find someone who's going to come and taunt you and say, you'll never get there. You'll never get to the end of the road. Come away with us rather. Why waste your time being a Christian? Why bother trying so hard to do right? Everyone gets corrupt sooner or later in business. Just compromise now. Pay the bribe, take the shortcut, give up. What's the point of holding on for integrity when you're in a land like this? There will be intimidation. There will be voices calling to you to give up, and you should be like Nehemiah. Nehemiah was up there and he was building the wall, and the intimidators came and they called taunts and they said, you'll never finish this. You'll never get this right. You'll never restore the wall. Come down. We need to talk to you. Come down. We've got a message from the king. Come down. You must speak to the king sent envoys. You must come down from what you're doing. People will do that to you when you're on your journey with God. And Nehemiah said, do you know what he said? He said, I cannot come down from such a great work. He had something that he considered to be a great work that he was doing for God. If you see what you are called to by God is something great, whether it is building a fine marriage, whether it's raising your kids for the glory of God, or whether it's being an exemplary employee in your workplace, that you just turn to the intimidators and you say, I won't stop doing this. I won't come down from such a great work. Tiredness is a third opponent on a long journey. Galatians 6 verse 9 says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Let us not become weary in doing good. We're not building our lives for a 5-year plan. We're building our lives for a 50-year plan. I've been in Madagascar for 8 years, and I think we're still positioning some of the pieces for the actual moves that God's going to make. I think we're seeing some leaders raised up. We're seeing some guys come through. We're seeing some hearts changing, and God's preparing this church for much greater things. But if I look in the room and I say, oh man, we're shrinking. We're shrinking. Well, we are, because it's the end of July. This is probably the smallest meeting of the year. If I look in the natural, I could become tired and say, what's the point? It's so hard. Let's just give it up, give it over, hand it off. You can't do that with your faith. You can't do that in your walk with God. R.T. Kendall spoke about something. I think he probably wrote a book on it, because almost everything he spoke about, he wrote a book about. The betrayal barrier. The betrayal barrier is that moment where you've been going on the road with God and you've been trying to please Him, and you get to the point where you aren't seeing the fruit. you've been doing good and you've been laboring for the glory of God, but you're looking at the fruit and it's not there. And you feel like God has let you down. One of the tests of every Christian as you mature is that point at which you feel God betrayed you. You feel like, God, but you promised and I don't see the fruit at all. God, you said I should come and do this, but nothing's happening. It's not growing. It's not working. And in your life, sometimes as a Christian, you could say, I've been doing this faithfully for years, but nothing's improved. Don't give up at that point. That's the point at which the devil will say, God has betrayed you. But you know what I can tell you today? God has never betrayed anyone. God has never been unfaithful to anyone. I became a Christian when I was about 10 years old. And that means, do some maths, over 30 years I've walked with God. And I can tell you today, He has never once dealt treacherously or unfaithfully with me. There were times where I couldn't hear His voice for months. There were times when I didn't have a fresh prophetic word. I didn't feel like there was a light at the end of the tunnel. There were times when I was in debt and I was despairing. But now, having come through all of those things, I've seen God's faithfulness year after year after year after year of my life. And you can search all of Scripture and you can talk to anyone who's walked with God faithfully. They will tell you He has never abandoned them. When He said, I will never leave you or forsake you, He never will. He never will. It might feel like He's disappeared sometimes. When I've sinned, there are times where I feel like God's just gone. Of course, He's omnipresent, so He must be there. But I can't feel Him and I can't find Him. I feel no excitement. I don't feel any anointing. I don't feel any intimacy with God. And after a while, I realize God's presence can come and go, but He doesn't abandon us. He's just drawing you back to Him. He's just saying, see, you sinned, and then you were in the desert. Now come back to Me. And we repent, and then after a little while, maybe it's a few days, maybe it's a few weeks, maybe it's in a moment, the Holy Spirit comes back. Ah, I feel Him again. He's still there. And He says, I never left you, but you need to know, don't do that. Don't go down that road. Stay on this one. Tiredness, disillusionment, those things can get us down on the road. You remember Elijah? He was feeling really disillusioned. He had done great things against the prophets of Baal, and then there was Jezebel. It's like one opponent after another. And maybe you've fought one battle after another and you just feel like you're never getting the victory. There's always one more enemy. It's like getting a visa. There's almost one more round, one more appointment, one more visit to the Ministry of Interior. So it goes. It's the same in South Africa. Waiting, waiting, waiting for a passport for my son. Still waiting. But you were supposed to get an ID when he was 16, but now he's 18. What can we do about that? Time has passed. We can wait. Romans 11 verse 1 says, I ask then, did God reject His people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. There's a guy who's hit a low point in his ministry career. Elijah has had some great moments defeating the prophets of Baal, and now he says, I'm all on my own, God. There's no one left. What was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. When you get to that place where you feel in your walk with God, you're all alone and you're disillusioned and now you know you're going to die, God says, actually, you're not alone. I've kept a remnant. There will always be a remnant. I've always got my hands on 7,000 people. 7,000. That's actually quite a lot. You got quite a lot of friends in the boat with you. 7,000, God says. It's tough times for Israel, but there's still 7,000. See, God kept his hand on them. There was no way everything could fail. There will always be a remnant, and in your life, there will always be a thread of hope. There will always be a path God's charted through that narrowing where you feel everything is breaking down. Three more I want to cover, and the sixth one is the one I want to finish with. There's boredom and complacency. David got bored when he should have been in the war. Don't give up being in the battle. If God's called you to a battle, get in the battle. It's an adventure. You know why I could call it a battle, an adventure? Because the end is already certain. Jesus has won. So the battle is the Lord's and the victory is Christ's. So it's now an adventure. But if you withdraw from the adventure and you park off complacent or bored, then Bathsheba's going to come. Just shoot her when you see her. No, that's just a joke. Remember I said Bathsheba wasn't the problem. David wasn't supposed to be on the roof. There's pride too sometimes. Sometimes you make progress. And sometimes things are going really well. And then at that point you start to say, okay, check how great I am as a Christian. I've got my quiet time right. I'm teaching every Thursday. I've got a home group going on Tuesday night. I've got guys learning from me. I've got a few disciples. Check, I'm becoming the guru. And at that point, you've got pride growing in your heart too. And you become a bit like Jonah. God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh. And he said, nah, I don't like those guys. I've got this ministry thing going here. I'm a respected prophet. See, Jonah was well advanced in his prophet career. He was a, let's say, an elite prophet. He was one of the prophets that could kind of pick and choose where he preaches. He gets invites here, he gets invites there, so he says no here, and then God says go there, and he says, but Nineveh, we don't like those guys. They deserve judgment anyway. And God says, but you must go there, and he said no. Where did he end up? In the belly of a fish, and then he ended up in Nineveh. So be careful when things are going really, really well, that you stay humble. That you stay on the path with God. That is, if God says, now I want to demote you to cleaning toilets again, then go clean toilets again. We mustn't go and advance with God to the point that we become elite, because we will never be anywhere besides at the foot of the cross. You will never be anywhere besides on the ground before Jesus, your Savior. He gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. He's the one who died on the cross. None of us did that. And so it's level ground. There's no really promotion in terms of pride in the kingdom. The greatest must become the least. And lastly, hope. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Sarah laughed at the promise of God. Be careful of becoming cynical. Don't be a Christian who's been there and bought the t-shirt. Don't be a Christian who says, I've seen that and I've seen that and I'm just going to stay back now because I'm above all that. I'm cynical. Sarah laughed, and sometimes we can have that cynical attitude. Ah, God won't do that. Ah, you know, I tried that and it didn't work. Ah, you guys are going to do this for God. Yeah, whatever, man. Been there. Don't be like that. Don't allow that, because your hopes were disappointed, or because maybe it's been such a long time for you and you didn't see that. Don't assume it won't happen for someone else. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, let us hold, this is in verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And this is where I want to land this message. If you're holding unswervingly to the hope we profess. So we have a profession of hope. Jesus will come back. I have a profession of hope. I will walk with him my whole life. I have no guarantee of that in myself. My profession of hope is because he is faithful. That's where my hope lies. As I journey through this life, I don't even hope to be a good, perfect Christian. My hope is him alone. that he will keep me on this road, that he will sustain me, that he will pick me up when I fall, that he will help me when I'm discouraged, that he will rebuke me when I'm cynical, that he will chastise me when I'm proud, that he will encourage me when I'm feeling disillusioned and alone, and he'll tell me 7,000 are still with you. But he is my hope. This verse says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. That's where my hope lies, in the faithfulness of God. You see, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. And what I want you to do as a believer for your whole life is believe the best of God. Believe that he will come and fetch you if you're the snail. And you're only approaching the ark, but you can't get there in your own strength. This is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus did whatever was lacking in us, and that he made up for the shortfall in us, and that our guaranteed arrival on the shores of eternity is guaranteed because of the work of Jesus. And so even my hope of perseverance as a Christian is not in myself. It's in the grace of God. It's in the gospel. It's in Jesus who did everything in order to complete what needs to be completed in me. He will make up for what's lacking. The power of a right understanding of the gospel is necessary for perseverance. You don't have to perform. The problem with performance-based Christianity is that you can't keep it up. When you fail, you become despondent because your hope of keeping it up shrinks. But when my hope is in Christ, even when I fail, my hope does not shrink. My hope does not become any less when I fail, because he will never fail. Romans 4 verse 18 says,